John chapter 19, we begin in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 27. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to these words of Christ from the cross, his third saying. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. This statement, I say, presents to us the third of seven sayings that were spoken by Christ from Calvary's cross. We've been making our way through those sayings, although last month we took a different course, but we've covered the first two sayings of Christ on the cross. And I find something that's very interesting to note with regard to the first three of Christ's sayings. And that is that in every one of those sayings, he's showing concern for others. Very first saying, it's in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says with reference to his executioners. Next saying, that's also in Luke 23. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He says with reference to the thief, a thief nailed to a cross beside him, who had asked Jesus to remember him. And now this in our text, this third saying, Woman, behold thy son, he says to his mother and to the beloved disciple John, Behold thy mother. What incredible condescension and concern in each instance. At a time when any ordinary man would be so immersed in his own pain and in his own suffering that he could hardly be blamed for not thinking of others. But then Christ, as you well know, was no ordinary man. Now in John's Gospel, we come to a scene that is perhaps the most heart-rending scene in all the Gospels. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who is said here to be Mary's sister. And perhaps a word of explanation isn't ordered there. It is suggested by some commentators that this Mary would really be the sister to Joseph, which would make her Mary's sister-in-law. That would explain how you could have two sisters with the same name. And there's a third Mary, Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. There they stand at the foot of the cross in silent astonishment. It had been prophesied with regard to Mary some 30 years earlier when Simeon took up Jesus as a babe in his arms. He had prophesied with regard to Mary that a sword would pierce her soul. What could be more piercing than this sight? The very one that she knew to be the Messiah, because the angel had visited her and told her she would bear the Messiah. And she knew beyond all doubt that this one was miraculously born. His disciples may harbor doubts along the way. And even John the Baptist had wondered while he was in prison if this was indeed very Christ. But not Mary. How could she doubt? Her own experience of her son and all that she knew him to be would leave no room for her to doubt. And yet, now, he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross. Is this what was supposed to happen? Listen to the words of A.W. Pink with regard to Mary. He writes, "Marvelous fortitude was Mary's. Hers was no hysterical or demonstrative sorrow. There was no show of feminine weakness, no wild outcry of uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a swoon. Not a word that fell from her lips on this occasion has been recorded of any of the four evangelists. Apparently, she suffered in unbroken silence. The crowds were mocking, the thieves taunting, the soldiers callously occupied with his garments. The Savior was bleeding, and there was his mother beholding it all. What wonder if she had turned away from such a spectacle? What wonder if she had fled such a scene? But no, she did not crouch away nor fall in a faint. She stood by the cross. What tremendous courage, what love, what reverence for the Savior. And I might add, what heartrending. How could it be anything less? But what is more impressive than her reverence for the Savior and what needs to be our focus in preparation for communion this morning is the Savior's concern for her. Woman, behold thy son, he says to her. And to John, the beloved disciple, behold thy mother. When I consider the provision that Christ here makes for his mother Mary, and I see that temporal provision in the broader context of the eternal provision he was at that moment also making, not only for her, but for all that would believe in him, it compels me to say that in Christ, we most definitely find a complete Savior. And that's what I want to call on you to remember this morning in preparation for the remembrance of Christ. Christ, a complete Savior. This is our theme based on our text. Let's think first of all on the completeness of Christ's obedience. The completeness of Christ's obedience. Our salvation, you know, is as much attributed to his obedient life as it is to his atoning death. So Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, and that one man is Adam, as by one man, by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, So by the obedience of one, and the reference now is to Christ, the second Adam, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And in that passage in Philippians 2 that speaks so vividly of Christ's humiliation, we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life and his death have to be seen under the broader category of his obedience. In his Sermon on the Mount, early in his ministry, he declared the very purpose for his coming into the world. So we read in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Christ now speaking, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." His design was not simply to fulfill the types and shadows that all pointed to him. He surely did that. But his design went further than that. His design was to render that perfect obedience that Adam in the Garden of Eden had failed to render. And the contrast between the first Adam and Christ, the second Adam, is not only profound in terms of Adam's failure and Christ's success, but it's also profound in terms of the environments in which they were both called upon to obey. Adam had a perfect environment. Everything around him had been pronounced by God as being very good. He had every advantage, not the least of which was that he was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He walked with God in the cool of the day and never had to struggle with doubts the way sinners do today about the very existence of God. Oh, when we look at Adam and when we see him in that environment, it causes astonishment in our minds that he could have failed, which he did. On the other hand, Christ came into a world that was much different, didn't he? Christ came into a world that was sinful. One might argue that Christ had every disadvantage. He came into a world of darkness, into a world where men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. And rather than drawing encouragement from a perfect environment, he had to overcome temptation and the constant assaults of the devil and his minions. The Pharisees were constantly trying to trip him into sin. They tried repeatedly to lure him into saying or doing something that would give them grounds to accuse him of sin. Trace that word accuse sometime through the Gospels, and you'll find statements like these in Mark chapter 3 and verse 2. "And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Or in Luke chapter 11 and verse 53, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Or in Luke chapter 23 and verse 10, Christ now before Herod, and it says, "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." Here's his world. Here's the environment in which he has to render obedience. And the viciousness of his enemies, if the viciousness of his enemies wasn't enough to provoke him, you could add to that the dullness of his followers. Their faith seemed to be so fleeting. And there came times, I dare say, when they tried his patience, so much so that we can read his words in Matthew 17 and verse 17. "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him, that is the one possessed of a demon, bring him hither to me. But against all these things, and in the midst of all these trying circumstances, Christ nevertheless rendered perfect obedience to his Father. He could not be our Savior apart from that perfect obedience. Indeed, he could not come back from the grave had sin been able to lay anything to his charge. Now, in our text, we find him rendering that obedience in a very specific way, and at a time when it would have been most difficult. You remember the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Some children find such a commandment to be hard, especially when they enter into those years when their pride has such a strong grip on them, and they're tempted to think that they know so much more than their parents really know. I always think of Mark Twain when I think along those lines. I think this quote is attributed to him when he says something to this effect. When I was 18 years old, I was absolutely astonished and appalled at how little my children knew. By the time I turned 21, I was amazed at how much they had learned. Was that really how it works? We're tempted to think so, aren't we? And it can't be denied that some parents don't exactly make it easy for obedience to such a command to be rendered, especially when parents are scoffers and mockers of Christ and the gospel and their children have come to believe in Christ and the gospel. That can make this command challenging. The next time you find it hard to obey the fifth commandment, you might want to remember this scene in John chapter 19. Here is Christ beaten and flogged and nailed to a cross, who can and does nevertheless honor his mother and make provision for her. Woman, behold thy son. And to the disciple, behold thy mother. This is the kind of obedience that I want to emulate. And this is the very obedience that I want charged to my account. This is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ironically, the Jews of that day had figured out ways to undermine the fifth commandment by their traditions. Thank God this morning for a Savior that rendered perfect obedience to every commandment of God. Most gladly do we remember him and affirm around the Lord's table that as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we remember Christ, a complete Savior, complete in the obedience that he rendered. But would you think with me next on the completeness of the provision that he made? He not only rendered complete obedience, but he made a complete provision. Woman, behold thy son, Christ says to his mother, and to the disciple, behold thy mother. And then we go on to read in verse 27, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Christ provided for his mother with regard to her needs in this world. Now, it's not hard to surmise from the gospel accounts that Joseph, by this time, was no longer on the scene of time. He had passed away. In fact, we never find any mention of him following the account of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. In the early days of his earthly ministry, we have the account in John 2 of Christ and his disciples at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It was at that wedding, you recall, that Christ turned the water into wine. We have the account of Mary's presence at that wedding, but no mention is made of Joseph. So it's quite possible that he was off the scene of time by that time. And we know that Christ was not the only child born to Mary in a biological sense. Christ had brothers and sisters, but none of them believed in him initially, at least not during his earthly ministry, for neither did his brethren believe in him. John says earlier in his gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5. So here we find Christ making provision for his widowed mother, committing her to that beloved disciple in the confidence that her physical and spiritual needs would be taken care of. One commentator suggested that this arrangement was made in advance and is only being reaffirmed at this scene in our text. He also suggests that this may have been one of the reasons that John was so close to Christ. At any rate, Christ takes care of his own at every level, to the point that we are not to be obsessed with what we eat or drink or wear, but we can live life with confidence that our Heavenly Father knows everything we need, and he who clothes the grass with greater beauty than anything Solomon possessed in all his glory will also take care of our temporal needs, so that we may so adjust our priorities that we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in the confidence that all we need will be provided. And the thing that gives us this confidence is not merely Christ's example of providing for his mother by committing her to John's care, but rather the setting in which Christ pronounced these words, "Woman, behold thy son," and to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." These are words spoken, as you know, from Calvary's cross. There on Calvary's cross, Christ was providing for the greater needs and the deeper needs of his mother. He was atoning for her sins. Mary, you see, contrary to the superstitious aura that's been assigned to her by the Roman Catholic Church, was in need of a Savior. She said so herself when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the days when she and her cousin were carrying children. "My soul doth magnify the Lord," she says in Luke 1 and verse 46, "and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And what is true for Christ's provision for his mother applies to all those that he came to represent. He's provided for our greatest and our deepest needs. He's provided for our salvation. He's borne the wrath that was our due. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. He's won eternal life for us. He's gained every spiritual benefit and blessing with the price of his blood. I never get tired of proclaiming the truth that if Christ was to give you everything in this world that you could need or desire, if he gave you money in abundance to where your coffers are overflowing, and a bigger house and all the toys that this world affords, it would not come close to matching what he's already given you in the giving of his son for your salvation. And because the greater blessing comprehends the lesser blessings, we can be sure that all we need for time and for eternity will be provided by Christ. This is the meaning of Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The greatest blessing comprehends the lesser. He's already given the greatest blessing, so we know that he'll give the lesser ones too. So we remember him this morning as a complete Savior, complete in the obedience he rendered, complete in the provision he makes for us for time and for eternity. It remains for us to consider, thirdly and finally, the completeness of the impact he has on his people. The completeness of his impact, if you will. I mentioned in my introduction that Simeon had prophesied some 30 years earlier that a sword would pierce the soul of Mary. Let me read those verses. They're in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I certainly can recognize that there's a sense in which this piercing of Mary's soul was something that only she would know and could know. There is no bond of love under the sun that can match a mother's love for her children. I think Scripture bears that out, and I think we know that in our experience. I could certainly affirm it with my mother. Her loyalty was amazing. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The Lord asks in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. You might recall the story of those two harlots that stood before King Solomon shortly after Solomon ascended to the throne. They were trying to take possession of a baby that only belonged to one of them in 1 Kings chapter 3. The other had accidentally suffocated her baby, so would lay claim to the other baby. By exercising his wisdom to know the strength of that bond of love between a mother and her child, Solomon was able eventually to identify the true mother of the baby. The true mother was the one that loved her baby so much that she would give up her child if that's what it took for her child to live. So when we read of Mary seeing her son nailed to a cross, knowing as she knew that he was the miraculously born promised Messiah, we know that the pain in her soul had to run deep from any number of levels, not the least of which was this was her son. Having said that, however, I also know that when you and I remember Christ and see him as Mary saw him with our eyes of faith hanging on Calvary's cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude as he takes our place and bears our condemnation, that it also has a piercing impact on our souls. And it's appropriate that it should have such an impact on our souls. We bear, you know, a certain resemblance to Christ's mother. You remember the account in Matthew 12, I was mother and brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. You remember what he said on that occasion? Who is my mother and who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. So like his mother, as his disciples, we are also impacted by him. Indeed, our hearts are pierced, should be pierced, like Mary's. The gospel had that very impact on the multitudes that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So we read in Acts 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, heard what? Heard of Christ. Heard that the Messiah had come. Heard that they had with wicked hands taken and crucified him. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Another version reads it, they were cut to the heart. Still another English version puts it, they were pierced to the heart. And so is it appropriate that our hearts be pricked or pierced by the remembrance of Christ? For that, you know, is what advances our sanctification. This is what keeps us humble. This is what tempers our joy into the joy described in Psalm 2, a joy with trembling. This is what ministers to our souls a profound sense of relief as the burden of our own guilt and condemnation is lifted. This is what stirs our hearts to want to follow and obey that man of Calvary who has won our hearts. This, then, is what makes the Lord's table so important. It can and should have a complete impact upon our hearts. And so we remember Christ this morning, that he is a complete Savior. The saying to his mother demonstrates that, "Woman, behold thy son," and to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." We're going now to behold our Savior. And as we behold him, let's think on what a complete Savior he is. He ministers to our every need, every temporal need. Every need that might be deemed insignificant by others, and every need that runs so deep within our hearts that you could hardly give expression to it. He tends to every need. Nothing escapes his watch care, and no good thing will he withhold from those who believe in him. He's a complete Savior because he's rendered complete obedience to his Father, and he's made complete provision for his people. And the remembrance of him is designed by him to completely transform our lives. That's why it's so important to remember him. That our lives be impacted. That our lives be transformed. May our remembrance of him have such an impact on us this morning that we are indeed transformed and lifted to a higher plane. Let's close them in prayer before we distribute the elements. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we would remember thy Son. We thank thee for the obedience he rendered, challenging obedience at that, when he had every disadvantage. So many enemies that desired to trip him up. The devil trying to lure him into sin. And yet, Lord, he prevailed. He obeyed in every deed he performed, in every word he uttered, and every thought he entertained. We thank thee that his obedience was complete. We thank thee this morning, Lord, that his provision is complete. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We are lacking in nothing. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness on account of him. We have a sure hope in heaven on account of him. We have the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven because it's come freely from him. Oh Lord, we do ask of thee now that thou wilt indeed draw near to us and bless us in our remembrance of Christ, and grant that in that remembrance our lives may indeed be transformed. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.